The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
Can I just get one thing out of the way? You and I are friends. You know, sometimes having a guest preacher come and preach at your church is kind of like having dinner plans with a close friend, and they suddenly show up with one of their friends. Like, I'll be friendly, I'll be cordial, I'll be nice, but you and I both know that the only reason why I'm here is because he's here. But seriously, you and I are friends. This is actually my third time here. I was here last year in January, and then again here in June, and I've had the privilege of being able to sit under God's word as John's preached, as well as learning under faithful teachers like Tim and Steve and other men. I love your church. Our church has prayed for you faithfully, and I consider you guys to be sister churches with ours. And more than just friends, you and I are family. Because Christ's blood purchased you and I, sinners, reconciled before a holy God because of Christ's all-sufficient merit, you and I aren't just friends. We're family together. So it's just a joy to bring you God's word. And I bring you greetings from your extended family back home in Southeast Los Angeles. First Baptist Church of Artesia has prayed for you. And we love you. And it's a joy to bring you God's word this morning. So if you have a Bible, go and grab it and turn it to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. If you're using a pew Bible like me, you could turn to page 1006. If this is the first time you've used the Bible, the big numbers are chapter numbers. The little ones are verse numbers. We're going to be looking at chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. And it says this: "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings,' these are offered according to the law, 'then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sins. Let's pray. Lord, we believe what we just sang, that we are here not because of anything that we've done, not anything that we can accomplish, but because of your all-sufficient merit. So even this morning, Lord, we admit before you that we can be tired, our hearts can be fickle. Without your help, our ears would be deaf, our eyes would be blind from seeing your glory. So we ask this morning that your Spirit would supernaturally work in our hearts so we can see the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Admit you did wrong. Resolve to do better. A little while ago, one of my friends, Jeff, was getting married. At the wedding reception, knowing that I was his pastor, strategically sat me next to all of his unbelieving groomsmen. And the pastor that officiated the wedding actually did an excellent job clearly articulating the gospel, explaining why those who didn't trust in Christ were headed for hell. And the groomsmen, thoughtful listeners, were genuinely offended by that kind of statement. And as we were having conversation over dinner, one of the groomsmen looked at me and said, "John, at the end of the day, aren't all religions saying the same thing? Admit you did wrong, resolve to do better." It doesn't matter if it's the Eightfold Path, the Four Noble Truths, the Five Pillars, or the Ten Commandments. Aren't they all just saying the same thing? Admit you did wrong, resolve to do better. The author of Hebrews wrote this section of scripture for you and I so that you can know that the Christian faith is the polar opposite of that. And the reason is because of Jesus. Jesus is different than all of those religions. And Jesus makes all the difference. This is going to be the main idea for us this morning. Trust in Christ. Trust in Christ. The better, true, finished sacrifice. Trust in Christ, the better, true, and finished sacrifice. We're going to be looking at three things that the author here exhorts us to do. First, to turn away from useless shadows. To turn away from useless shadows. Number two, turn to the sanctifying sacrifice. Turn to the sanctifying sacrifice. And number three, trust in the seated Savior. Trust in the seated Savior. The author of Hebrews is writing this letter to former Jews or people of Jewish descent that are living their lives, and whether it's because of persecution, trials, or just the daily exhaustion of life, they ask this man whether following Jesus is really worth it. Is it worth all the pain, the trials, the suffering, the endurance? And the author of Hebrews responds by explaining to them who Jesus is. Explains to them that if you know who Christ is, you understand that Jesus is worth it. So we actually jump in this book at the climax of his argument. From chapter 7 till now, he's been making a series of comparisons between what they came from with old covenant law as they live lives in the nation of Israel and who Jesus is in comparison. I like to call it, whatever you can do, Christ can do better. In chapter 7, he explains that Jesus comes from a better priesthood. In chapter 8, in the beginning, he explains that Jesus is in a better place. Rather than being in an earthly tent, he's in the heavenly temple. In chapter 8 into chapter 9, he explains that Jesus provides a better promise in the new covenant. And now in the section that we look at this morning, the author of Hebrews explains that Jesus gives a better propitiation, which is a Christian SAT word for atoning sacrifice. That Jesus' sacrifice is better than the sacrifice of bulls and goats. Which brings us to point number one, turn away from useless shadows. Let's look again at verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? After comparing the priesthood, the temple, the agreements of the covenants, the author of Hebrews takes time now to compare how effective the covenants are. And the old covenant, or the law, was a shadow of good things. In other words, the old covenant system has no substance. It has no teeth. The old covenant system of sacrifices never worked. It couldn't perfect worshipers or make them clean enough or sanctify them to make them holy enough to enter into God's presence. And it wasn't designed to. And the evidence that the author points to for why they don't perfect worshipers is that they keep offering the same sacrifices year after year. See, if you read your Old Testament, especially in the book of Leviticus, there's certainly sacrifices that you need to offer to God when you do something wrong, when you sin against him. At the same time, there was also a special sacrifice that Israel had to offer every single year on the Day of Atonement, where the head priest, the great high priest, would have to make a sacrifice to cleanse himself before he could enter into the Holy of Holies, and then he would have to offer a sacrifice on behalf of the entire nation of Israel. And this sacrifice would happen year after year after year, scheduled on one day of the year. Imagine having a calendar appointment in your Google Calendar that repeats every single year, and the title is Apologize to Wife. Some of you may wish that your spouse does that. And yet, these Israelites had the Day of Atonement every single year. And the author of Hebrews is saying, why would you do that if you're not sure if you're going to do anything wrong? And the reason is that the Day of Atonement being year after year is actually proof that the Day of Atonement didn't actually atone for anything at all. Because if the thing worked, if the day actually accomplished what it was going for, they wouldn't have to do it again. If the sacrifices were truly effective, then these worshipers would be purified once for all. They would be actually clean, actually not having a consciousness of sins. You notice that word consciousness there? Now, when the author says an ignorance of sins, he's not talking like you don't know what sin is, as though you're kind of whitewashed and ignorant and whatever that may look like. He's talking about deep cleansing that goes beyond your hands and goes all the way to your head and your heart. That a sacrifice that really worked wouldn't just forgive you for the things that you did wrong, but would so cleanse you, so purify you to the point that you would be restored to a state where you don't even think about sin. It's just not an option to you. It's almost like a restoration to the Garden of Eden. Remember the fruit that Adam and Eve eat? What's it called? The fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, what Adam and Eve are stained with is not just sinful actions, but sinful consciences. And no amount of bull's blood can drown a guilty heart. Some have defined stupidity as doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. In this case, that's exactly what the Israelites do. They keep doing the same thing year after year after year, and they're still sinful. And the author of Hebrews is trying to state as clearly as he can that going to these sacrifices to sanctify you is stupid. That's not what they're meant to do. So what are they meant to do? You can see that in verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. See, these sacrifices are not stupid in and of themselves. They serve a purpose. They're a symbol. They point to something else. They remind you of your sins year after year after year. They serve kind of like a soul health exam. Right? They're tangible reminders that as you see the blood of the bulls and goats sprinkled on the altar, that you be reminded that you're dirty. And this happens year after year after year. Like your physical results came back in, you're still a sinner. And scans and exams are super helpful, but they're helpful in identifying a problem, not in fixing it. You see, Old Testament sacrifices can't fix you any more than an X-ray can heal cancer. Now, I don't think any of us have a proclivity for goat sacrifices, though I know some of you are farmers, so I don't know what y'all do. But we've all fallen into the trap of thinking that our hands can somehow clean our hearts. We tell ourselves, listen, I'm just going to admit that I did wrong and resolve to do better. And the truth is, even our own best efforts to stand pure before God is as useless as the blood of bulls and goats. Can't pay your bills with Monopoly money. Can't pay for your sins with your own actions. What we need isn't bulls and goats. What we need is a lamb. Which brings us to point number two. Turn to the sanctifying sacrifice. Turn to the sanctifying sacrifice. Look at verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." See, this idea that sacrifices don't work isn't a surprise to the Lord. He's been talking about it for a long time. The author of Hebrews here is quoting Psalm 40. About how God doesn't delight in sacrifices. He doesn't delight in sin offerings and burnt offerings. In other words, God doesn't expect us to be good enough to be acceptable to him. And he doesn't delight in our attempts to be good enough to be acceptable to him. One of my guilty pleasures is watching trashy reality TV. One of my guilty pleasures is a show called Big Brother, where contestants live in a house for 90 days and they try to lie and deceive and backstab each other in an effort to win $500,000. And one year, it was the best season of the show ever. The winner was a Catholic school teacher. In the midst of the lies and the deception, he confessed to the camera, saying, "You know, I'm doing a lot of things that I'm not proud of. But after this, I'm going to go to confession and get it taken care of." The problem with Dan Giesling is that he treats God like a vending machine. You plunk in confession coins. I admit I did wrong. You resolve to do better. And God plunks out the appropriate amount of grace. The problem is that God isn't a machine. He's a being. And he's clear on what he wants and what he delights in. He can see right through our fake attempts to try to cover up and be good enough in front of him. and he sees our inner self for who we truly are. What we need isn't an inner resolve to do better, but another person. See what God delights in here in this passage? He doesn't delight in our sacrificial acts. He delights in a person. God prepares a body, that there's someone that the law writes about, and his name is Jesus. God doesn't delight in sacrifices and offerings. What makes God smile is his Son, Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man, the divine Davidic Son. And what does this divine Davidic Son come to do? He comes to do God's will. Look at verse 8. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. God takes away the first to establish the second. Now, the Old Testament sacrifices served a very specific purpose. They serve as a shadow pointing to the substance, pointing at the person who would come. And now that Jesus showed up, you don't need sacrifices anymore. There's no need for a process of sanctification because Christ has already accomplished it. And notice how this occurs in verse 10. It says, by this will, or by that will. Whose will is the author talking about there? He's talking about God's will. That God, in his eternal redemptive plan, had the explicit intention for you and I to be sanctified. That God, in his glorious, delightful, happy, joyful plan, wants to purify you and I in a comprehensive, full, conclusive way. And this happens by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. God gets rid of the first in order to establish the second. He's given you an offering once for all time. In fact, this is the first time in the entire book of Hebrews that you see the words Jesus and Christ put together. See, Christ isn't Jesus' last name on his ID. It's a title. The Messiah, the anointed Savior, Almighty God, anointed Savior in one person. The divine Davidic Son offers his body in such a way that you will never need any sacrifice ever again. That if you're in Christ, you have been sanctified. There's nothing else you need to do in order to be holy enough before God. Jonathan and I both lived in D.C. He lived way longer than me. I was an L.A. boy on a D.C. hill. And one day, I woke up late to a lunch appointment, which in D.C. is like a cardinal sin. So I sprint out of my room, I'm rushing down the street, and I manage to meet up with my guy just 1 minute late. Did a good job. As he opens the door to his office building, he says, hey, why don't you just come inside? We could eat lunch in our cafeteria. And so I, wearing a T-shirt, jeans, and Adidas boots, walk into the U.S. Senate building for lunch. As we sit in the cafeteria, he's just pointing out different men that are walking through that make decisions that probably frustrate you a lot. And the whole time while I was eating this lunch, I had this recurring sentence beating like a drum inside my head. I don't belong here. I don't belong here. You might be here this morning and feel like you don't belong here. John, if you knew what I did last week, if you knew the things that I had done, the thoughts that I had, you would know that I don't belong here. And the author of Hebrews writes this to tell you this morning that if you are in Jesus Christ, you do belong here. And not only do you belong here, God delights to see you, not because of who you are, but because of who Christ is, because of who you have. You have Jesus Christ. We have a great high priest, one who has done everything that we ever need, one who is perfectly holy, one who knows our every weakness and sin and failure that you have ever committed and that you ever will commit, and one who has accomplished this law perfectly. And he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Christ is God's plan A. And he is all that we ever need. If you're not a Christian, do you have this Christ? Have you trusted in him? You can do it right now. You don't need anything else. You don't even need to wait. You can trust in Christ right now and have him as your eternal Savior. The author of Hebrews then takes these two ideas and pieces them together in our third and final point. Trust in the seated Savior. Trust in the seated Savior. Let's look again at verse 11. And every priest stands daily at service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So imagine this scene. Imagine all the priests of Israel standing in the temple courts day after day, an endless toil. A conveyor belt brings bull after bull after bull, goat after goat, all coming to the priests as they make sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. All day, every day, blood pools around their ankles as they keep trying to make atonement before a holy God. And all of that work, all of that resolve could never take away sins. It's all useless, pointless. But then comes Christ. Verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Christ shows up, offers one sacrifice, not a multitude of sacrifices, not a continual sacrifice, one sacrifice for sins, and it's for what time period? It is forever, for all time. Instead of standing up like these priests, continually making sacrifices before God, making payments for sin, he sits down at the right hand of God. What does it mean for Christ to sit down? It means he's done. The work is finished. You can't do better than this. There's no other sacrifice to make. There's no asterisk in his forgiveness with fine print. There's nothing left for Christ to pay. He paid it all. That when Christ said, "It is finished," he meant it. And where does he sit? He sits at the right hand of God on the divine Davidic throne. He sits not just as a high priest who's accomplished the task perfectly, but as a king reigning over all creation. His enemies will be made his footstool. He just needs to kick back and wait. The victory isn't complete yet. We still have toil and tribulation today, but the submission of his enemies is an inevitability. It will happen. His enemies will be made a footstool. And Jesus pays for sins and reigns over all right now. He's the priest and he's the king. And all of that might, all of that work channels, extends in goodness and grace to us. Let's read from verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In Christ, we have been perfected forever. Now, when he uses that perfection word perfection, what do you think he means? I hope none of you are looking at the stage and thinking, wow, he's perfect. Yeah, that'd be a really hard thing to convince you of. But when the author uses that word perfection, he doesn't mean that you and I are flawless in the sense that we never sin or struggle. What he means by that word perfection is the same word that's used in the Old Testament when priests had to perfect themselves before entering into the temple. See, priests can't just barge into the Holy of Holies. They're also sinners. So they have to offer sacrifices for themselves. In fact, on the Day of Atonement, only the top dog, only the great high priest, after offering extensive sacrifice for himself, would have to cleanse himself using this blood so ceremonially before God, he can stand without being wiped off the face of this planet. It's like a surgeon prepping himself for surgery. He needs to disinfect before entering into the operating room. And what does Christ do for you and I? He has perfected forever those who are sanctified. That's not just the great high priest anymore. If you are in Christ and you work in a factory, you have a ticket into the Holy of Holies. Not only that, in the eyes of God, you are perfectly, ceremonially clean. You are holy in the Lord's sight. You can enter into the very presence of God like Isaiah did in Isaiah 6. And instead of falling flat on your face, you can stand with complete confidence that the Lord cannot reject you. You have entrance into the Holy of Holies. And this sacrifice isn't something that needs to be renewed every year. It's one offering. And he has perfected us forever. Now, if you've grown up in the church like I have, I'm sure you've seen altar calls. I'm a pastor's kid. My father loves them. The lights turn off. The keyboardist comes on stage and starts playing extra holy chords. And the preacher invites you to come to the front and commit your life to the Lord. And some of us were saved during that kind of gospel presentation. And I thank God for that. I don't want to shortchange any of that. But if you grew up in a church that practiced this regularly like I did, you've probably accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior like at least 5 times. Why? Because the pastor makes his call, you feel the weight, you walk down the aisle, you commit yourself to the Lord, and then you go home. And what do? You sin. Habitual sins continue to grip your heart. Frustrations boil over. Defeat, cynicism, fear sets in. So when the pastor gives the next invitation, you think, maybe I just need to pull a mulligan. So you decide to recommit or to renew and just try to start all over. So you walk down the altar and you recommit. Maybe you do that every year. Maybe you do that every week. Maybe you do that every day. Does that start to sound familiar to what you see going on in this passage? You see, what Christ does is he frees us from this cycle of resolving to do better. Now, Christianity is not just about admitting what you did, but looking, seeing with faith at what Christ did. That if you have trusted in Christ, you are sanctified in the Lord's sight. You are perfected in the Lord's sight. You have every ability to walk into the holy presence of God, and his glory will not scorch you. It will be a warm embrace. You have the right to do what no other Israelite could ever do. and you can do it right now. You don't need a pillar of cloud. You don't need some tent. You have the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit. That every single time that you pray, you can demand a hearing from the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Have you gone to him? Don't let Satan deceive you with the weight of your own embarrassment or your past sins or your hurts or harms or anything that he may level to inhibit you from going to God. In Christ, you are perfect in his sight. The Father delights to see you. You can go to your dad. Can you start to see why these Hebrews, going back to Judaism, is so particularly insidious? Why the other Hebrews would get this worked up about this topic? You are leaving the whole point. The whole point of all 39 books of the Old Testament was so that this guy can show up to finally finish what we were all exhausting ourselves to do. And you can trust in this Jesus. See, people have been waiting for this promised Savior for centuries. And the author of Hebrews quotes one example of this longing, this expectation, in verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Quick side note, notice that the author is quoting Jeremiah to talk about what the Lord will do when Jesus comes. Did you notice who the author of Hebrews says is talking here? Does he say Jeremiah? Who's speaking? The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. See, the reason why we trust the Word of God is because we believe that God is the one that's speaking. He's the one that talks to us through this book. That's why we trust what it says. Anyway, that has nothing to do with the sermon. That was for free. What does Jeremiah and the Holy Spirit say? He will put his laws on our hearts and write them on our minds. This is not the same thing as God giving us a way to be good enough for him. By the way, if you think that that was God's strategy, just read the book of Exodus. God gives the Ten Commandments, inscribes it into stone, and while he's talking, they are building a golden calf to worship. If you think that the Ten Commandments were meant to work, you just need to see the track record of the Israelites. They fall on their face time and time and time again. The law isn't a manual, it's a mirror. It shows you just how bad you are. But this is different. See, when God writes his law on our hearts, this isn't us admitting that we did something wrong. This law isn't in order to obtain grace. It's an extension of it. It is God's grace towards us. That the covenant that the Lord makes with you and I is not like the covenant they made with Israel. Because external actions cannot change internal affections. But when God writes his law on your heart, when he inscribes his good law on the inside, that empowers us to be able to obey him on the outside. What God gives you and I isn't a new law, but a new love. Thomas Chalmers puts it this way, that the love for Christ is so great, so mighty, that it expels any love for sin. That's not about meeting requirements anymore. It's about following your Lord and Savior. Christians obey God because we love Jesus. And when we obey the Lord, when we follow after him, we see our Savior in front of us, leading us every step of the way. The reason why Christians obey is not to earn God's approval, but because God's undeserved grace towards us has so overwhelmed us that we crave more of it. We can't stop tasting his goodness. We need to obey him. He compels us to follow him. It's not until you receive that internal change that you can truly love and obey him. This isn't a resolve to do better. It's a result of what the better sacrifice has done for you. True Christian obedience goes from the heart to the hands. It doesn't mean that you don't struggle or that you shouldn't obey unless you feel like it, but that the trajectory of your life has been altered forever. That God has so loved us, so transformed us, that we are recalibrated with our sight of his glory, and we love him. Let's conclude. Let's look at verse 17. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. For there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any sacrifice for sins. Do you believe that? That God will never again remember your sins or your lawless acts. That he will remember your sins no more. Now, this isn't like God giving himself voluntary amnesia. Like he doesn't remember that you did something. It's that God has so forgiven your sins, so forgiven your lawless acts, that it has no bearing whatsoever in your relationship with him. Have you ever looked at a person that you know, in the back of your head, a highlight reel just starts with all the regrets that you have with that person? A text that you didn't respond to? A time when they really needed you and you weren't there? A hurtful word or joke? These kind of regrets create distance, doesn't it? Sometimes you could look at a person and you could remember all the ways that they've wounded you. But when you're in Christ and you're holy, all good, all knowing, all powerful God looks at you, he remembers nothing. There is not an ounce of condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Because when he sees you, he sees the blood of his son. A true, complete payment for all your sin. And he will never remember your sins ever again. That this comprehensive forgetting is also a permanent forgetting. This is not a second chance. This isn't wiping the slate clean. This is a permanent forgetting in such a way that you never have to doubt your standing with God ever again. He has cleansed you. He has perfected you. You can go to him. And with that level of forgiveness, there is no more offering to give for your sin. There is nothing left for you to give because Jesus has given it all. That's why we gather every week. That's why we sing praises to a holy God. Not because of anything that we will do. Not because of anything that we have done. Not because of anything that's in ourselves, but because of what Christ has done for us. That's exactly what we get to do every single time that we take the Lord's Supper together. See, we're not like Catholics who believe that when they take the Lord's Supper, they are representing the sacrifice of Christ, as though the wafer literally becomes Christ's body and the grape juice becomes Christ's blood. We don't believe that you eating the Lord's Supper gives you any grace from what you ate. All you got was about 10 calories. There's nothing mystical or mysterious about crackers or juice. The grace that you receive when you take the bread and drink the cup, comes from remembering what Christ did. That there is a finished sacrifice. That Jesus has provided everything that you need. That this is a tangible reminder for you and your soul that there is nowhere else to look. There's nowhere else to run. That the sacrifice is finished. And there is no more a sacrifice for sins. When you take the Lord's Supper, it is not primarily a commitment to do better. It is not even primarily a reminder of all the ways that you've fallen short before Him. The central image of the Lord's Supper is a reminder that Christ had His body broken for you, that His blood was spilt for you in a way that you have everything that you will ever need for all eternity. Christ has finished the work. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And because He sat down, you can stand up. Not with a resolution to change, not with renewed effort and excitement, a short-lived hype cycle. You can go to the Lord, stand before Him, and sing with full-throated, blessed assurance, "What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this precious, everlasting, all-sufficient blood of Christ. I pray, Lord, now for those who don't believe in You, that they would be drawn by Your grace to trust in Christ. I pray for those that enjoy and delight in You and this good news, that You would deepen their affections for You and strengthen them for the days ahead. I pray for those that are discouraged here this morning, that they would not look inside but look up towards You and the finished work of Your Son. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net